2 Corinthians. I'll get there myself. Chapter 5. Last week we ended with verse 10, which said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And we mentioned last week that that refers to the Bema Seat judgment. We call it that because that's the Greek word. The Bema Seat judgment. And that means that it is a judgment specifically for believers, at which time you and I will stand before God and we will receive whatever reward we are due for how we spent our lives serving Him. We mentioned also last week that obviously Christians are not going to be judged for their sin. If we were, then what Jesus did on the cross wouldn't have been sufficient. But since it was sufficient, He received the full penalty for our sin. Jesus Christ already received that full penalty. And you and I will not bear the punishment of our sin. And if we began to know just how cool that is, I dare say we would not be able to hold our seats. Amen? I mean, if we knew the depth of understanding that there's nothing in the way of sin that I will stand before God regarding, and that He has taken the full penalty, and man, I think we'd probably go nuts. I mean, if we really knew, we can understand that concept, and we can even repeat it one to another, you know. But yet to fully comprehend it, to fully apprehend it, to fully embrace it, and to fully live it out in our lives. Paul talks about that a bit in this chapter, about what the full power of that understanding does to him as a person, personally does to him, what it does for him and to him, and how it moves him to serve the Lord. But Paul picks up in verse 11, and the reason I read verse 10 is because they go together. He says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." And what he's saying here is that we fear the Lord even though our judgment, the judgment that you and I will have before the Lord, even though it's a judgment of rewards. Kind of like, you know, we've been watching on the Olympics. You know, they get up on the podium or they stand on the platform, depending, you know, and to one goes the gold, and to one goes the silver, and to one goes the bronze, and so forth. And that's going to be kind of what the Bema Seat judgment is about, actually. Not the actual putting on of a medal or something like that, but the Bible tells us that the glory of the Lord is going to test each man's work to see if it will remain. To see if it was made out of something that is perishable, like wood, hay, and stubble, or whether it is something made out of precious stones and precious metals and so forth, which are metaphoric, if you will, of the service we give unto the Lord, which remains. Those things done in the Lord, in the power of the Spirit and so forth. But Paul says, you know, that's a fearful thing, even that. Even the reward part of judgment is a fearful thing. So he says we try to persuade men. Persuade them how? I think Paul's talking about persuading people to serve the Lord with all their hearts, so that when you stand before God, you'll have something to show for it. To serve God with all of your hearts, to serve Him and to live your life for Him. And Paul wants to make some important points about that, you see, because Paul was criticized in the church at Corinth for being a fanatic. He was considered to be fanatical because he gave so much of his life and his energy to the Lord that the false teachers in Corinth could only respond to that level of energy and that level of output in one way. They couldn't match it because their hearts weren't right. And so in order to try to respond to Paul's energy and zeal, they could only say one thing. Well, the guy's crazy. The guy's out of his mind. He's weird. You know, he's tweaked. That's why he does that. That's why he gives so much. Do you know the Bible never warns us about giving too much? The Bible never warns us about being too hot, too on fire for the Lord. The only thing it warns us about is being lukewarm. That's the only thing the Bible really warns us about, is being lukewarm. Isn't that interesting? Never about being too hot. And yet these leaders, quote unquote, at Corinth, were charging Paul, criticizing Paul with, you know, he's over the top. What can I say? You know, the guy's weird. Nobody does that. Nobody lives like that. I mean, look at our lives, they would say. Look at our lives. We're normal. You know, this guy. No, not him. So Paul says, we're in the middle of verse 11, he says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. And we are not, he says, trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. You see, it's so easy to focus on externals. And that's what the false teachers in Corinth were doing. They were calling attention to their accomplishments. And they were criticizing the Apostle Paul for the way he lived his life, the way he served the Lord. And Paul is reminding us here that the reason for doing what we do is really more important than what we do for the Lord. Who you are before God, the kind of person you are, why you serve Him is more important actually than what you do. You see, it's possible to be so concerned about accomplishments without really knowing the heart. You know, you walk into a community and there's two churches there, and there's one with a beautiful, beautiful brick building with lovely windows and a lovely manicured lawn, and they have this beautiful parking lot and all these nice signs and perfectly sculptured trees and landscaping, and you walk in the building and it's gorgeous, you know. Beautiful carpet and beautiful stuff all over the place. And you look at that, and it's so easy to look at all that and go, wow, what a church building. But that's judging by the externals, that the religious leaders in Corinth wanted to get the Corinthians to look using that standard, if you will. There could be another church in that very same town with a little old dilapidated building and weeds around the building and not much of a parking lot and not much to sit on, but that God could be far and away more in the work that is humble and meager than in that which is beautiful on the outside. And that's such an important reminder for you and I, because we become so fixated on the externals. And the religious leaders in Corinth were attempting to get the people there so fixated on the externals, and they were looking at Paul and they were saying, you know, look at Paul, what's he got really to show for, you know? I mean, the guy's crazy, he's probably a little unbalanced, and he doesn't have a church, he doesn't have a building, he doesn't really have a following, he spends most of his time in prison, you know? So what's he have to show for? But Paul says those are all externals. What is internal, what is in the heart, is the most important part of our ministry before the Lord. And God is more concerned with who you are than what you have done on the outside. You could go around building churches, you know, and if your heart's not right. Remember, people, that Jesus told us that one day men would stand before Him and they would say, did we not, Lord, in Your name do all these things? Did we not say, you know, miracles? Did we not do this? Did we not do this? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Because it was more in your heart that I was concerned with. I wasn't concerned with all the externals, all the things that were going on out here. I was concerned with what was going on in here the most. And you weren't. You wanted to build a beautiful edifice. You wanted to make it pretty. You wanted to make it beautiful. And I wanted it to be godly. Wow. This is such a it's such a slap in the face kind of sort of a reminder to us. What's going on in your heart? And that's why Paul talks about this, and he says about, you know, these people want you to look on the outside of things, and they're ignoring what's in the heart. They're ignoring it. He even goes on in verse 13, and I love this. He says, you know, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. In other words, you know, if I'm out of my mind, then it's for God's sake, right? Okay? That's all there is to it. But he says, and if we're in our right mind, it's for you. All right? And you know, people are always going to look at your devotion to the Lord and think that you're a little bit crazy. Especially when you do things that the Lord tells you to do, like pick up and move somewhere without a job or a place to live. Some of you know that David and Shannon Armstrong went down to Bible college just a few days ago, left last Thursday. Got down there, spent the first night with her uncle kind of on the way down, got down to the Bible college area. Started looking for a place to live and couldn't find anything. They were really overwhelmed with how high the prices are down there for apartments. We got a call, by the way, from David's mother. That's how I know this. Anyway, kind of discouraged that, well, the housing thing isn't happening, so let's go see if we can find some jobs. You know, so they went and started looking, and Shannon went and got about four applications and started filling them out, and she went in and turned one into a place that I'm assuming it was probably in the mall down there, probably in Temecula, which is right next to Marietta. And she turned the application in, and the person looked at it and said, can you interview right now? And Shannon said, well, yeah, sure. So she came in and she did an interview, and they said, can you start tomorrow? And Shannon said, yeah, sure. Well, then they got word from somebody at the Bible college about someone who owned a single-wide trailer that might be available. So they tried calling them all day. Couldn't get a hold. Finally, toward the end of the day, they finally get a hold of these people. And call them up and they say, yeah, we've got this place available. It's a little single-wide trailer. And, you know, you want to come take a look at it? Yeah, sure. So they went and saw it that evening. They're looking through it, you know. And their description was it was humble but livable. And so they're kind of looking this over and they're wondering, you know, what these people want. So David finally said, well, you know, it looks pretty good. So what are you guys asking for this thing? And they said, oh, we don't want any money. You can just live here. So they stayed there that night. So that, you know, isn't that amazing? But you know what? It looks pretty crazy from the outside. It looks almost insane. You're going where? Without a what? You don't have jobs? No. You have a place to live? No. Okay. The world has a way of looking at things and saying that it has to be done just this way. But you know what? When you're following the direction of the Lord, number one, you can rest in the fact that where God guides, God provides. And number two, it's never going to look smart to the world. In fact, they're always going to look at it and go, I think you're nuts. Right? And that's the way Paul's life was. He followed the leading of the Lord. And you know what? There comes a place in our Christian lives where we simply have to reconcile ourselves to the fact that what we do in Christ is never going to look smart. It's never going to look bright. It's never going to look like we really have all of our, you know, eggs in the same basket. But we're just following God. And He has this way of putting things together en route. Have you ever noticed that? Something interesting about God. He never gives me the insights before I go on a journey. Whatever journey that may be, whether it's a physical, geographic journey or whether it's a spiritual sort of a something that He has me doing, God never lays out the thing on a roadmap and says, all right, now here's the deal. The first night you're going to be here. The second night you're going to go this many miles. You're going to stop two places along the way and then you're going to stay here. By the way, during that day you'll be eating this. And here's where your money is going to come from. Now on the third, never does any of that stuff. It just says, go. Just go. Just go. Now listen, there's a difference between just going in the presumption of my flesh and going by the direction and leading of the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? I got to tell you something. We get calls every summer, and they really heat up in the summer, from people who are traveling through the area. Some of you who even work with social service type organizations, you know all about this. We get calls from homeless people, you know, on a regular basis here at Calvary Chapel. People looking for money, people looking for food, so they can keep going down the road. They don't want anything. They don't want anything of what we have to offer in the way of the Lord. All they want is a little bit of money, a little bit of food, maybe some gas in their tank so they can get on down the road and go to the next town and talk to the next group of churches or social service organizations. And that's literally the way they start out. They fill up their car with one tank of gas and who knows where they got it, and they just start out on the road and they think, well, we're just going to make it, you know, as we go. And believe me, and it was a real shocker to me when I found out that people actually traveled that way. But they do. They do. And they'll come up with all kinds of incredible stories, you know, on the telephone about how this and that happened. And they have no family to count on, and they don't want to talk about God. They don't want to come to church. They don't want a Bible. They don't want to hear anything about Jesus. I just like some money, please, because I'm traveling, and this is the way I travel. Now, that's what I would call a presumptuous sort of a response of the flesh to simply set out and say, I'm going to kind of beg my way across the country. That's not what God asks us to do. He does ask us to start out, perhaps even though we don't have the resources or think we have the resources for the coming journey. But He's there. And He's going to help. And He's going to see that our needs are met, because where God guides, God provides. We've seen that. Haven't you seen that in your own life? Haven't you watched as you've stepped out in faith time and time again and watched the miraculous provision of the Lord? Some of you honestly may not know what I'm talking about. And that's too bad. But you know what? You don't start walking on the water until you step out of the boat. You know, you're not going to walk on the water sitting on solid ground. In other words, miracles aren't going to begin to happen until you step out and expect that God's going to take care of you. Not presumptuously, but in response to the call of the Lord, the directive of the Lord, when He says, go and I will be with you. Go and I will be with you. That's the life that Paul lived on a day-to-day basis, 24/7. Paul simply waited on the Lord. No life insurance. Nothing wrong with life insurance, but necessarily, unless you're depending on that apart from God. But Paul didn't have any of the creature comforts. No pantry with food, you know, for the next day. He ate what the Lord provided, and the next meal's up to God. You know what I mean? Didn't really even always know where he was heading. Just knew he had a commission. You know, we talked about this earlier, but in the book of Acts, you can read about it yourself. Paul would just set out. He'd just go. And then Luke even tells us in the book of Acts that they would set out to go somewhere, and the Holy Spirit would stop him and say, I don't want you to go there. Oh, okay. So they'd go this way. And the Lord had stopped them going that way. I don't want you to go there either. Oh, okay, well then let's try that way. You know, that was life for Paul. It was just, hey, we're going to step out. I really believe, people, that you don't begin to live for Christ until you step out. Until you step out and begin to just walk out your faith day by day. Not knowing necessarily what's going to happen that day. Not knowing what lies before you, but knowing one thing and knowing this securely. God is there. He's with me. And He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And where He guides, He provides. I know that. I mean, that's one thing I know. Oh, I tell you, a walk of faith can be one of the most exciting things in life that we ever go through. And some of you might remember. Some of you might remember the days when you walked by faith, but isn't it easy to get kind of caught up in the day-to-day kind of laying aside treasures so that I know that tomorrow is cared for? I mean, isn't that such an easy thing to just fall into? Counting my pennies, making sure that I'm not going to be without, you know. So, It's a wonderful thing, but again, getting back to the essence of what we're talking about here, people are never going to look at you and say, that looks like a smart thing to do. So just don't even go looking for approval from the world. You know, if you've got unsaved relatives, family members, friends, and so forth, don't expect to go to them and give them your plan that the Lord has birthed in your heart and expect them to go, whoa, good plan! They're going to say, you're nuts! And that's exactly what the religious leaders or the false teachers in Corinth were doing about Paul. But then Paul tells us here what really is behind this going out, this serving the Lord. Look at verse 14 with me. He says, for Christ's love compels us. Your Bible may say constrains us, but the word compels is actually a better word. Because it's almost like getting into one of those cannons and being shot out of it. I mean, that's a good word picture for what Paul is talking about here when he says the love of Christ literally compels us to go out and serve the Lord and to risk. Well, and if it is a risk, I guess if we're risking anything, we're risking people's disapproval. Or people thinking we're weird or crazy. But what are we really risking when we step out and to serve the Lord? What are we really risking? Our own comfort, maybe, somewhere along the line. But he says Christ's love compelled us. And then look at how Paul sees most clearly the love of Christ. He says, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. You see, Paul saw best the love of Christ, that compelling love of Christ, that thing that literally propelled him forward into service to the Lord, he saw it best in the cross. Paul hung by the cross pretty closely. He didn't stray far from the cross because the cross was his impetus to continue to serve the Lord because it was there. He saw the most beautiful expression of God's love. He says, man, I'm not going to get too far from the cross because it's so beautiful here. I love being in the shadow of the cross, the message of the cross, because it says that one died for all. He died for me. And Paul was so moved by that. It filled him with zeal. It filled him with motivation. Have you ever wondered sometimes why maybe the body of Christ today is a little lackadaisical in our service to the Lord and why we don't begin to match that same zeal sometimes that Paul had? Well, maybe it's because we're living a little too far from the cross. Maybe it's because we can't even see the shadow of the cross anymore and we've kind of lost sight of that greatest expression of God's love on our behalf. And that begins to affect us. And we start living our lives for ourselves, you know, instead of Him. And look at the last part of verse 14 that he said. He said, not only did Christ die one for all, but look what he says here. And therefore, all died. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean, therefore, all died? Somebody might be wondering, I don't remember dying. Paul explains what he means in the next verse. Look at this, verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see what he's talking about here? When he talks about dying, he's talking about dying to self. He's talking about no longer living for myself, no longer living for my own selfish existence, but now living for Him. No longer making myself the highest goal of my life, to please myself, to honor myself, to provide for myself, and so forth, but rather to please the Lord and to live for Him. That's what he's talking about. And that's the way Paul lived. He literally believed that when Christ died on the cross, he died, meaning Paul, the man, also died. And so he said, you know, not only do I see in the cross the love of God given for me, but I see the fact that I'm a dead man as far as my old man is concerned. And if the old man is dead, then what am I doing trying to resurrect him and make him live and please himself? Rather, shouldn't I be living for him? I mean, because I didn't stay dead. I mean, the old man stayed dead, but I didn't stay dead. He raised me up again. He raised me up again. And if He raised me up, I'm going to live my life now for Him. The rest of my existence is going to be lived for Him. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life, he says, I live in this body, I live now by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, Paul's whole existence now was caught up in this concept, this idea that I'm not living to please myself any longer. I'm living to please Him. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Him. And so I'm no longer going to live a selfish existence. But you know what? People are going to think that's fanatical. When people look at you, they're going to think that's fanatical. And they'll tell you, you know, it's okay to have a little religion in your life, but you've gone over the edge here. I mean, what about you? I mean, we're always, and you know, and then you got, oh man, doesn't the world love to tell you, I didn't know how to love other people until I learned to love myself. And that gets through people's hearts and even Christians, and they begin to think, you know, I think maybe there's something to that. There's nothing to that. It's cotton candy, gooey, ooey nothing. And it melts in the sun. And it has nothing to do with reality. You know what it has to do with? Self. And self has to do with me. And me, the Bible says, I am dead. I died when I came to Christ. I no longer live, you no longer live, in the sense of the old person. But Christ now lives in us. Aren't you glad of that? I don't want to go back and be that guy anymore. I mean, let me tell you something. Paul considered his own life gone. Since the new life was raised up by God, it's only right and proper to give Him that life. Verse 16, he goes on, and I love this. He says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. In other words, I'm not going to look at you anymore from a worldly perspective. He even goes on to say, we even regarded Christ in that way at one time, and you know, we do so no longer. So he says, whatever standards or measures the world might use to judge a man, to attach to a man or whatever, we're not going to do that any longer. You see, here's the deal. The religious, the false teachers, if you will, that were in Corinth were constantly measuring Paul by worldly standards. And they were criticizing him for not measuring up. You know, I mean, if he's such a great leader, you know, where's his church? Where's his flock? I don't know. I think the guy spends more time in jail than ministering, don't you? I mean, it's not hard to criticize a guy like this. The guy goes hungry. The guy goes without proper clothing. He's constantly traveling. If he's not traveling, he's in jail. Now, is that the kind of person you want as a leader? You know, it's funny. This is kind of an aside, but I just thought of this. Just this last week, we were having a discussion on the senior pastor's list server on the internet about the qualifications for pastoring a church, because there was a Calvary Chapel down in California where the pastor got sick and passed away. And so a couple other churches came alongside to just help them during an interim period and then help raise up a new pastor. And so we got to talking about, you know, qualifications for pastor. And of course, a lot of guys were bringing up, you know, for 2 Timothy and Titus. And of course, those are where we see the qualifications. But one of the guys wrote in there and said, well, if anybody shows up who was either a fisherman or once a tax collector and spends a lot of time in jail, he's your man. You know, or something like that, you know. It was really funny, you know, because we sometimes have to go, doing, you know, we have to remind ourselves that what the world considers to be a standard for leadership has really nothing to do with the kingdom of God. You know, I mean, you look at that ragtag motley crew that followed Jesus around and you say, oh, would you have picked guys like that? I mean, give me a break. These guys are, they're idiots. You know, they went around doing stupid things and most of them were uneducated, you know, and yet Jesus picked them. Gives us a little hope here today, doesn't it? Huh? It's like, wow, if he picked guys like that, Who knows? Maybe you can use guys like me too. Praise the Lord, you know? Well, thank you, Jesus. But you know what I'm saying? You look at the qualifications that God sees as important. And then you see something different. And that's why Paul says, so we don't look at people after the standard of the world anymore. We don't judge people by the standard of the world anymore. God really doesn't care about the standards of the world. You know, tall, how pretty, how much money you have, what the color of your skin is, what your ethnic origin is, your racial background. He didn't care. You think he cares? He cares about one thing. Your heart. Your heart. That's what he's looking at. Not any of the other stuff. How you dress, how you comb your hair, you didn't care. He cares about the you that's inside. And so we don't look at people the way the world does anymore. I love verse 17, and I'm sure you do too. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. It's probably one of the most glorious passages in the Scripture, and most certainly one of the most glorious things that we have the privilege of being able to share the world that we live in to the people living in that world. That if any man is in Christ, and what that means is for any man who has received the forgiveness that is offered through Jesus Christ, that man, that woman, is a new creation. And that means all the old sin, all the old burden is erased, wiped out. The whole reason for living has changed. But did you notice here that Paul says that he is a new creation? Did you catch that word creation? Listen, doesn't it stand to reason that if you have a creation, you have to have a creator? Right? Well, if you and I are a new creation, then somebody had to do the creating. And you know what? I've seen what I can do in my own life, and it's not very impressive. I've tried to remake my life, and I failed miserably. It wasn't until God came along and did a work of real creating that something significant began to take place. We can't create a new existence for ourselves, but He can. And now there are major differences in our lives. I mean, there's major differences. I am not the same person I was. You know, I mean, if you could, I know you can do the same thing. The person I was 5 minutes before I came to Jesus is not the same person I was 5 minutes after I came to Jesus. You know what I mean? I looked the same. I smelled the same. You know, I walked the same and talked the same. But something changed. I was a new creation, and God was beginning that work of recreating and changing and renewing and shaping. And yeah, it's been progressive, but there was a significant change. I became a child of God at that time. And it's a powerful thing. You know, what begins to change in our lives, when you just meet Jesus, I mean, just meet Him for the first time. First thing I know that changed in my life was that I realized I've been living all my life for me. I've been doing everything in my life to please me. And it hits you like a ton of bricks. Everything I do, everything I say, every conversation I have is for me. Ultimately for me. Even if I compliment somebody, I'm hoping they'll like me for doing it and maybe return the favor someday. Maybe if I compliment them on what they're wearing, maybe they'll say something nice about what I'm wearing. You know, everything I did was self-centered. But now after Christ, I'm starting to live for Him. I'm doing things not because I'm going to get something out of them, but because I just want to serve Him. That's the first thing that changed. But secondly, the second thing that changes when you come to know Christ as your Savior is that suddenly that burden and that weight of all that sin that was on my shoulders is gone. It's gone. Incredible, but I see guilt eating up people more than a lot of things. I mean, people will come in sometimes and talk, and I'm sure they come and talk to you sometimes, and they're just talking about what they've done. And I'll even talk to them about Jesus, and, you know, are you a Christian? Well, I don't know. Well, why don't you know? Well, if you only knew what I did, you know. And they are so eaten up with guilt about what they've done in their past lives that they just, it literally, they can't see past the next step. and they're just so ransacked with guilt. But you know, it's so wonderful when you really come to Christ, when you lay all that down at the foot of the cross, and you realize that Jesus died bearing your guilt and my guilt, that there's nothing more for you to bear. Can you imagine? Pastor Chuck was talking about this, and I was listening to him talk about this, and he was mentioning something once about the cross. And he mentioned something that really hit me for the first time. I had frankly never thought of it, but he said, have you ever stopped to think what it felt like for Jesus to suddenly, I mean, here's this pure, holy God in human form, but at the moment in time when your guilt and my guilt and the sin that we committed was just suddenly transmitted to Him in all of its ugliness. And I'm not talking about just I'm not just talking about you and I, us nice sinners even. I'm talking about all the really, really ugly stuff too that, you know, you and I would never commit, right? That's why we go to this church, because we're only light sinners. You know I'm being facetious, don't you? But think about it. Think about all of the rapes and all of the murders and all of the robberies and all of the viciousness of mankind's sin and the penalty that was contained in that was just in that moment of time heaped upon Jesus. And imagine if you can, and I can't really, but we're reaching here, but to try to even begin to imagine what it must have been like for Him to suddenly be burdened with all of that guilt. And He was guilty of sin that He didn't commit. He took it upon Himself willingly. Our guilt. Amazing, isn't it? But you know what? He also crucified it there on the cross. And now it's gone. And you and I don't have to carry it any longer. And if you've been feeling guilty, that's not the Lord putting it there. Okay? That's not the Lord putting it there. He bore your guilt on the cross. He's not going to throw it back up in your face. That's going to be the enemy that's going to be doing that. And you tell him that, you know, what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ died for my sins and bore my guilt and my shame. And don't let guilt destroy you one more minute. But you know what that also means? If I'm not guilty, if I'm not carrying that guilt anymore for the past, then I don't have to go back and regurgitate all that, do I? In some kind of a therapeutic posture where I have to go back and remember all of the pain and all of the hurt. And I don't need to do that. Jesus has set me free. Verse 18 says, all this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful word is reconciliation. But the word in the Greek literally means to change places. And that's a very loose translation, mind you. It's very loose. But it means to trade places. In other words, we were once enemies, now we're family. There was once hatred between us, and now there's this love relationship of intimacy, you see. There's been this reversal, this change of our status and our relationship, and now it's been altered to what it is today. And furthermore, he says here in the middle of verse 18, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, the precious privilege and opportunity to go out into the world as people who have received the ministry of reconciliation and to go out and do that. Verse 19 says, this is the message of our ministry, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And if you really look at verse 19, people, and I know we haven't finished the whole verse, but if you really look at this first portion, this is an amazing verse because it says that God the Father was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Did you catch that? Did you really see the brunt of that verse? That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. Not trying to in any way muddy the persons of the Trinity between the Father and the Son. But the work of the Son was every bit the work of the Father, reconciling the world to Himself. And in the middle of here now, verse 19, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And he says here, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Isn't that amazing? And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What is an ambassador? You guys know what an ambassador is. An ambassador is the representative of a kingdom on foreign soil. You're with me? An ambassador is the representative of a kingdom, but one who does his work on foreign soil. You and I are on foreign soil, this world, but yet we're ambassadors for another kingdom, for the kingdom of God. And we are telling people, be reconciled. The work has been done. We can go to people now and we can say, you don't need to be far away from God. You don't need to have that distance. God has done the work already through Jesus. Now be reconciled. It's like you're coming up to two people who are having marriage problems and saying, no, it's been fixed. Now be reconciled. I wish it were that easy, you know, when it comes to marriage. But it is that easy in the sense that we can go to people and tell them about Jesus. He's already done the work. Well, what do I need to do? Just be reconciled. Well, you don't have to go out and live a good life. No, just be reconciled. Verse 21. God, this is an incredible verse. I could teach on this verse for a month. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And you know what? That is what the word reconciliation means. God took us who are sin, took that which was on us, our sin, placed it upon his Son, and basically made him what we are so that we could be what he is. Righteous. Isn't that amazing? That's called reconciliation. That's a switch. And now we're reconciled. Wow. I mean, it really is amazing. I think it's a pretty incredible exchange, don't you? I mean, it's difficult. It's difficult sometimes when we're sharing that with people to from our perspective, to try to figure out, why in the world aren't you going for this? I mean, this is the best thing going. This is better than that five-deal pizza meal down at Pizza Hut, you know, where you get another medium for $5, $5, $5. This is way better than that. Then we're talking about reconciliation, where your sins are forgiven, the guilt is taken off your shoulders, and you can now have a relationship with the God of the universe who created you. And he says, I will make you an heir of everything that I have. That's a pretty good deal. I mean, that's a good deal. Or as we say in Minnesota, it's a heck of a deal. Yeah. Isn't that the biggest deal you can have? That's the biggest deal. We have shades of deals in Minnesota. Anyway. I hope and I pray that everybody in this room has availed themselves of that reconciliation. If not, today's the day. Don't leave it go any longer. Today is the day. Be reconciled to God. Amen? Amen. We're going to stop there.